There is much more hurt and injustice in the world than we speak of, isn't there? The American Declaration of Independence of 1776 considers it to be self-evidently true that all are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, including life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And while we believe, I believe, hope you believe, that human beings are, as image bearers of the one God, are equal in dignity and worth, we could rightly question whether it is always self-evidently true across the ethnic divides that human beings are always equal. History tells the stories that say otherwise at times, don't they? At least at times it can seem like some have been created more equal than others. There is much more hurt in this world than we speak of. There is much more hurt in our lives than we often share. As a pastor here, I have at times the privilege of you inviting me to hear your stories. Not infrequently, sadly, of things, let me put it like this, that should never be. And I would be unsurprised to know that there are many stories that I've not heard. Not all stories can be shared. Nevertheless, we carry them. I trust you know your own lives, of your own propensity to hurt others, and above all, that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But that being true does not diminish the reality of hurt and injustice that may have been perpetrated against you. Why is the second greatest commandment, love your neighbour as yourself? Because, friends, of our standing as human beings, that outside love for God, the next most important duty is our care of one another, because how we treat one another is testament to our valuing of God Himself. Yet what harm we do to others, and others have done to us. And so what do we do with the hurt? In particular, what do we do with abuse? What do we do with injustice? And I recognize we're not all in the same boat at this point. We do not all share the same stories. Some suffer injustice in the way that many of us will never have known. Some, through no fault of their own, carry real hurt, and it's never inconsequential. Did you notice that the Apostle Paul, writing to believers, feels it necessary to say to them, do not repay evil for evil? It's not a throwaway remark. Verse 19, do not take revenge, my dear friends. Or verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Paul is acknowledging, at the very least, that we live in a world where evil happens upon us. And so we need to consider, how do we deal with that reality? Even if personally, by God's grace, we have been shielded from much evil, as a church family, how do we care well for those who have suffered injustice? Not repaying evil for evil might sound like a fairly obvious Christian response, but we know our lives, don't we? Even on a relatively minor level, how often, as a result of you being hurt about something, have words proceeded from your mouth that you regret? Even the pain of frustration can lead us to say unkind things to others. So what about when we've really been wronged? How do we deal with injustice or abuse, individually or as a community? These verses, I think, have something ever so important to say to us. And it's in the light of that that we come to this passage. How do we deal with the hurt? Perhaps it's good to say from the off, although I'm only going to talk in a general sense about abuse and injustice, as you listen, obviously such things may touch upon things that you carry. Firstly, hear that God is for you. He hates abuse. He hates injustice. We'll see that. He is on your side. Jesus, the innocent one, was crushed. He knows. He cares. But secondly, you're among friends. And if we can serve you by talking, praying with you, we would love to do that. If you need to, after the service, talk with someone you know, someone in your home group, one of the elders, myself. Church, make yourself available for that, being attentive. Because there's a lot more hurt than we speak of in our lives. It's important, isn't it, that we talk about how we handle that hurt. And I think this passage speaks into that well. So three statements this morning that I hope will bring comfort and courage to us in the face of injustice. Firstly then, injustice and unrighteousness are real and God hates it. God hates it. When someone is grieving over the death of a loved one, sometimes that grief is complicated, isn't it, by the very fact that while for the one grieving, their whole world is consumed by a sense of loss, for everyone else, it seems very quickly they carry on as if nothing happened. We get that, don't we? We see that. In a similar way, because we don't speak much about hurt and injustice, and when we do, often people don't know what to say, sometimes people can question the validity of their feelings of hurt. We can wonder, am I overreacting? Am I just being too sensitive? Or perhaps you just ask yourself, why can't I simply get over this? Research has shown that one of the greatest needs for a survivor of abuse is to have their pain and experience validated. As a Liverpool football fan, I've had a particular interest in the cause for justice in relation to the Hillsborough disaster. You remember back in April of 1989 when 97 children, women and men lost their lives as a result of that disaster at an FA Cup semi-final at the Hillsborough Stadium in Sheffield. And there's been that tireless campaign, hasn't there, led by bereaved families and survivors for justice. And you may remember in 2012, the High Court quashed the original accidental death verdicts and ordered new inquests. And in 2016, the jury returned verdicts of unlawful killing in relation to each Hillsborough victim. The longest running inquest in British legal history. Why all that effort by families and survivors of that tragedy? The longing that it be publicly recognised, particularly by the establishment, that their experience and the claim of injustice is legitimate, that it matters. Why these verses on not repaying evil for evil? Because injustice and unrighteousness are real, and it matters. There is a way of reading these verses which might tend a community to think that the most important thing when we are hurt is not to be angry. As if Paul doesn't really say any more than he says in verse 17. Don't repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. How many times, sadly, do churches mishandle abuse in the church by failing to acknowledge the evil of injustice and instead being focused simply on the need, right need, to forgive, because that's the Christian thing to do. In fact, verse 18, we might take as saying, let's calm this all down because as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. But it can carpet over things, can't it? A poorly developed understanding of forgiveness can lead the offended party to being shamed for being bitter or pressured into premature forgiveness. Yes, Paul does not want us to react to evil with evil. Yes, live at peace. And do not take revenge, but only in this context. Do you see it? Not because injustice doesn't matter, because we've all said and done things that we regret. No, 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 no. Do not repay evil with evil, because justice does matter. Verse 19, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. How often in the lives of our children does wrongdoing get muddied by revenge? You know the protests of siblings quarrelling in front of their parents. She said this, but he did that. But she said this first, and then you did that. And the parent needs to untangle, doesn't it, the allegations in order for any sense of justice to be done. Instead, do you remember your brother or sister looking at you as you had hurt them in some way and coldly saying, "I'm telling Dad." And then you knew you were in trouble. These verses are not telling us to shrug off evil as if it doesn't really matter. We just need to get over it. No, on the contrary, injustice and unrighteousness are real and God hates it. It is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. As Christians in the West, we can be a little uncomfortable with the language of God's wrath. Let's be clear on what God's wrath is. It is the declaration of hatred of all unrighteousness and the just and measured punishment of it. It is not God flying off the handle. And this is important to understand. The righteous anger of God validates the cries of the abused for justice. It is the promise that God cares and he will put it right. Listen to the Yale theologian Miroslav Volf, a Croatian who had seen the violence of the war in the Balkans in the 1990s. He says this: if God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, that God would not be worthy of worship. The only means of prohibiting all recourse to violence by ourselves is to insist that violence is legitimate only when it comes from God. My thesis, his thesis, that the practice of non-violence requires belief in divine vengeance will be unpopular with many in the West. He says this: takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human non-violence results from a belief in God's refusal to judge. In a sun-scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die. Let's be clear. These verses help us see injustice and unrighteousness are real. God hates it. Statement number one. Number two, repaying evil with good does not mean forsaking justice. Does not mean forsaking justice. Having established very clearly that God hates injustice, he will avenge, and we'll talk about how in a few moments, how are we to understand the call to overcome evil with good? As I said a moment ago, sometimes the idea of living at peace with everyone, or back in verse 14 of the chapter, bless those who persecute you, suggests that the priority in any situation where we've been hurt is forgiveness, even at the expense of justice. Evangelicalism is fraught with examples of abuse not being dealt with in a proper way. And sometimes it's through this misconception that to pursue justice is not very forgiving. Or if peace is made, then everyone can just move on. The problem disappeared. But we must notice in this passage very clearly that the exhortation to live at peace is not instead of justice, but is instead of revenge. Instead of repaying evil for evil. Same is true for those words in verse 20, taken from Proverbs 25. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing so, this will heap burning coals on his head. The commands to show love to our enemies, not to repay evil for evil, do not impinge on the pursuit of justice. Rather, they regulate how and why we pursue justice. Think about this. How is it possible for a person willingly to feed their enemy who is hungry or give them something to drink when they are thirsty? How is that possible, willingly, for someone to do that who's been abused? Only if what the previous verse says is true, isn't it? I will repay, says the Lord. If there is no justice, if ultimately no one cares, no law, no God, no peace, no hope, then feeding your enemy is profoundly dehumanizing. If peacemaking and forgiving are the opposite of justice, it leads to despair. Simply becomes another way in which the victim is shut out, ignored in their cries for justice. Instead, the truth of verse 19 is the ground to be able to bless those who persecute you. See, when the Lord says, I will repay, he is taking the side of the victim, isn't he? With the promise of vindication. Have you ever thought about Jesus' prayer from the cross? Recorded in Luke 23, 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Why should the Father forgive the perpetrators who crucify his own son? How can Jesus pray that prayer? Because he knows he is committing his life into God, into the righteous judge's hand. He prays, doesn't he, at the cross? Into your hands I commit my spirit. The cross itself is a beautiful illustration of this reality. God does not deal with the injustice of this world, firstly, through a display of absolute power, crushing perpetrators of evil and injustice. Instead, what do we see at the cross? The one who had equality with God, not using that for his own advantage, but willingly surrendering his power, becoming a servant, obedient even to death on the cross. So that in the cross, we see God upholding righteousness and punishing sin, while simultaneously upholding his love for humanity. We've seen in Romans, haven't we, how Paul says the cross is the means by which God can be just and the one who justifies sinners. It is the means by which, in such a profound way, think about this, evil is overcome by good at the cross. The Lord repays sin by making peace. So what on the surface simply seems like the greatest act of injustice, the innocent crushed, not simply any human being, but the God-man, the creatures now, the creator to a tree, is yet the greatest repayment of evil. So that Peter can write, can't he? He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. In that moment, he blesses his enemies. He overcomes evil with good. But friend, to be unchanged by that act of sacrificial love is, to use the language of verse 20, to heap burning coals upon your head. Coals and fire in the Old Testament usually refer to God's awesome presence and especially his judgment. Let's just stand these two things side by side for one another. Justice and forgiveness. Justice looks for wrongs to be made right and for wrongdoing to be punished. Forgiveness longs for the inclusion and restoration even of our enemies. Those two things are compatible at the cross, aren't they? The cross demonstrates that wonderfully. Forgiveness and justice can stand side by side. What is not compatible with forgiveness is hatred and revenge, which longs for the destruction and exclusion of those who've harmed us. So repaying evil with good does reject revenge, but does not reject justice. So in view of God's mercy at the cross to sinners like us, we too can overcome evil with good, trusting in the justice of God. And so, thirdly, we need to submit to God's means of justice now and ultimately. If repaying evil with good is not forsaking justice, then how do we pursue justice? Obviously, not every hurt needs that justice in a formal sense. But how do we pursue justice? How are we to understand the mechanism of God's justice? This is where we need to see the link between chapter 12, end of chapter 12, and the opening of chapter 13. You probably know this, but when the Bible was first written, when Paul was penning this letter to the church in Rome, he wasn't adding verse numbers and chapters as he went along. Chapters were added around the 13th century, I think, and verses not until about the 16th. My point is, the break between verse 21 of chapter 12 and verse 1 of chapter 13 is, in a sense, artificial. Look at the connection. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And Paul is not saying to himself, let me talk about something different now. I'm going to talk about Christians and politics. No, he's talking about living in a world where we are hurt, evil affects us, we are to overcome evil with good. Where do we start? Verse 1, by recognizing the authority for justice that God has instituted in this world. Verse 1, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right and you'll be commended. For the one who is in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of the possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. Can you see the link? God has instituted human government, and the major reason emphasized in these verses is justice. Verse 4, the one in authority is God's servant for your good. It is those who do wrong who should fear their authority, not those who do right. In fact, look how Paul puts it in the end of verse 4. Notice the link to verse 19 of the previous chapter. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. The parallel is even closer in the ESV. For he is the servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Verse 19 says it's mine to avenge. Verse 4, the governing authority is God's servants to avenge injustice and unrighteousness. These verses make a very general point, don't they? Beginning of chapter 13, all human government is instituted by God. All human government exists under God's authority. Remember Jesus before Pilate. Jesus is on trial. Jesus is silent. Pilate questions him and Pilate's exasperated. Do you refuse to speak to me? You not realize I have the power to either free you or crucify you? There's Pilate wielding the sword. Jesus replies, you would have no power over me if it were not given from above. As Christians, we need to recognize that human government given by God and be subject to human government. And indeed, verse 6, to be supportive of it, pay taxes, etc. Very straightforward this. Not a focus this morning, but beware any Christian teaching that suggests believers can ignore government or act as if it has no authority over you. Paul says it does. It's been given authority over you by God. Can it abuse God's given authority? Yes. Can it betray the commission given by God? Yes. Nonetheless, they are there by God's say-so. But the emphasis is for human government to be the provider of temporal justice. God's servants to uphold justice. They bear the sword for that reason. And friends, we should be ever so grateful to God for that reality. To be in a lawless society is a dreadful thing. We do not want to live by the law of the jungle. Note the connection, though, as I've said already, at the end of chapter 12. God has instituted government to do what you and I, ordinary citizens, cannot and should not do. We should not take revenge, but government exists to avenge the wrongdoer. Human justice is not, or at least should not be, an instrument for revenge, the victim getting their own back. Instead, it is a societal declaration to side with the victim and with God in condemning evil that was done, punishing the wrongdoer, defending the rights of the innocent. That is the type of governing authority that Paul speaks of. One that those who do right have no fear of, because the government upholds what is right. It is those who do wrong that should fear, because the government will condemn wrongdoing and bring punishment. Can you see what's going on there? How God has ordained things. The decision to bring punishment is relieved from the victim in these verses, It is the duty of the governing authorities to defend and to prosecute. Go back again, verse 19, let's just see it again. It's mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. How does God do that? In part through those he has established as governing authorities to be his agents of wrath. That is the declaration of God's hatred against unrighteousness. And so again, see this pattern. The offended party can have both the attitude of forgiveness and peacemaking, renouncing hatred and bitterness and their claim for vengeance, desiring the best for the abuser, while simultaneously participating in criminal proceedings. It fits, doesn't it, with God's final justice, because it calls the perpetrator to side with God and the one they have harmed and condemn the evil they have committed. What justice in our society should be doing. It is then that reconciliation is possible. Just in the same way, think about this at the cross. With God, reconciliation with God, for any of us, is only possible as we look at the cross and stand with God and say, it was my sin that held him there. Ultimately, God has provided himself as a substitute to justly suffer the eternal consequences of our sin. But in the present, on a human level, no such substitute exists to take up the temporal punishment. And so you see, we submit to the governing authorities in this area of abuse and injustice. And so, church, we must see the safeguarding system, procedures and guidelines as for our good. They're not to be feared by those who want to do right. I'm not saying it's perfect, but that's our approach to it. Now, as we read these verses in Romans 13, the big question that we have is, what about bad government, isn't it? But let's remember where Paul writes. He writes when it wasn't a democratic system. Nero was the emperor. And while the early years, probably when this letter was written, was not as bad as his later ones, the system that he ran was full of injustice and imperial arrogance. And yet Paul writes this paragraph urging believers to submit and, at least on the basic things like taxation, support the governing authorities. Human government can be bad. They can betray, as I said, the commission that God has given them in these verses to uphold justice on his behalf. Indeed, sadly, they can be the abuser or the enablers of abuse. There are times, sadly, when government forbids things that God has clearly decreed. And in those situations, to use the Apostle Peter's words in Acts, we must obey God rather than man. But nonetheless, Paul says, be subject and supportive of human government. And let us realize also that even the best governments fail this commission for justice fully. Even if we had a Christian government, it would still be run by sinners. Human justice, even under the best of outcomes, fails to achieve the restoration of what was damaged or broken. For that, we need the justice God brings himself. We need the cross. We need all things made new. And so in the meantime, do not repay evil for evil. Do not seek revenge. Instead, recognizing the inadequacies and sometimes worse of human government, we hope ultimately in the judgment of God. The hurt that we rarely speak of will only ultimately be healed in the God who wipes away every tear from our eyes. He will repay. We must rest in God's perfect justice. Ultimately, we will all stand before our Maker. Every act of cruelty will be made known. There will be no place to hide. He will avenge injustice. And we can only, even the best of us here, can only rest in the knowledge of that if we know God's mercy. Paul writes this, doesn't he? In view of God's mercy. Here is the great medicine for every soul, that on that day at the great and final assizes, when every deed and thought will be laid bare before the throne and every injustice recognized truly for what it is, only then to discover, standing beside you, the Savior, who paid and made good, who overcame our sin, our evil with good. And any evil not covered by that great act of justice will be dealt with perfect justice, so that that hurt that you carry, you'll know God standing beside you, wiping away those tears forever. So, may we all be found in Christ that day. Let me pray.